You're listening to Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community.
A few weeks ago, my family decided to go on a family walk. I have a six-week-old little girl, a three-year-old little boy, so obviously it is an ordeal to get even out at the front door. So 30 minutes later, we were finally walking out of our driveway with strollers and tricycles and all those kinds of things. We start our walk, get four, five, six houses down. I notice one of my neighbors is leaving her front door and walking her dog to her car. And I just got to be honest, I mean, this is a beautiful dog. I'm thinking this to myself as I'm watching this. I'm just a gorgeous looking dog. I managed to get a picture of him and bring it with me today. I just wanted you to see. You may not think he's gorgeous. He is. You're wrong. He is. And all this is happening in my mind just really, really fast. And then I start going, wait a second. Wait. Something's not right here, because this picture was in my mind. That was my dog. Why is this lady got my dog? Why is she stealing my dog? And why is he in her house? And so we stop, and I say to Amanda, is that my dog? And she says, I think that's our dog. And she noticed that we have stopped, and she looks at us and goes, do you know whose dog this is? And I said, I think it's my dog. My dog. And she lets him go, and he runs over, and sure enough, it was my dog. Why'd you steal my dog? What are you doing with my dog? And she walks across the street, and she says, well, about 3 hours ago, walked into my living room, and there he was. What makes this more unbelievable is this is not the first time that he's done this. We've lived in our house for 1 year. This is the third neighbor that he's visited. Now, to be fair to him, they all had children. I think they lured him in with candies and treats. I think that they did. So I take him back to the house, put him inside, yell at him. Just kidding, I didn't yell at him. And we went on our family walk. You know what we talked about on our family walk? We didn't talk about the economy. We didn't talk about the weather. We didn't talk about where we were going to go to dinner. We talked about why we don't have a name tag on our dog with our address. We talked about why our dog obviously hates us and wants to live with another family. And we talked about what kind of legal counsel we were going to get the next time that he does it and the people aren't so happy to have him. Because that previous conversation shaped our next conversations. And that's exactly what is happening in 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul is just going to say three simple things today. There are three things that we are very, very familiar with. Rejoice always, pray always, and give thanks always. Those seem like normal church ideas that we've heard, but because of what the Apostle Paul has said before this, it adds new depth and new shape to these three things. Pastor Greg did a great series on the end times, and then last week he made the transition with the Apostle Paul as the end of the letter comes to more practical living. You remember he planted some seeds. We're just going to continue on with that today. These are three things that you're not going to be able to go home today and say, you know what, I'm going to start doing these three things. It's going to be really easy. I just got to figure out how to do this and this and this. These three things come from natural, spiritual, transformation type growth. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So the first thing he says is rejoice always. Look back at verse 15, just one verse previous. We looked at this last week. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, the reason that the Apostle Paul had to say, do not repay evil with evil to these Thessalonians is because evil was being done to them. Acts chapter 17 tells the story of how the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica. He goes there, he preaches the gospel. Many people begin to respond. And as people began to respond to the gospel in Thessalonica, the Jewish leaders began to be very uncomfortable with this. They became very angry. And so they begin to stir up the city. In fact, the Bible says in Acts 17 that they stirred up an uproar in the city, began to put a lot of pressure on these new new Christians and on Paul. And so these new Christians, they send Paul and his companions on to the next city. Paul and his companions go to Berea, and they do the same thing there. They preach the gospel. People respond. The Jewish people back in Thessalonica heard about it. They made a road trip down to Berea, and they begin to do the same thing in Berea that they had done in Thessalonica. Began to stir the city up against Paul and his companions. And eventually, Paul and his companions left and moved on to the next city. You know what those Jewish leaders from Thessalonica did? They went back to Thessalonica. And they began to apply pressure and persecution to these new Christians. So much, in fact, that earlier in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is very, very nervous that the Thessalonians have maybe wavered in their faith. They've said to themselves at some point, you know what? A year ago, we were not Christians. I didn't know Christ. I had never heard of him. And my life was fine. And the minute that I placed my faith in Jesus, I started experiencing all this suffering. So maybe I should quit. Maybe I should just go back to the way my life was a year ago. Maybe I should just forget Christ, turn my back on it, and get back to normal. So the Apostle Paul is nervous that this is what has happened. And so he sends Timothy to go and check in on the church. And of course, Timothy brings back a great report. But it's to these people who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who are completely innocent, that Paul says, rejoice always. I don't know about you, but my motto is more often, complain always. I'm great at complaining. It's one of the things that comes the most natural to me. I'm sure it does to you as well. I think the reason that we're drawn to complaining is because complaining is the one thing that we can do in a situation like that. It gives us a sense of power in a situation where we are powerless. And I think the emphasis is here on the always. Rejoice always. Because I can't say this is true for you, but for me, the minute that I stop rejoicing is the minute that I start complaining. There's rarely a middle ground for me. I'm either joyful in Christ or complaining about my situation. And Paul, throughout his letters in the New Testament, he consistently tells his churches to choose joy. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, like I've thought on many occasions, I can't choose joy. Do you know what's happened to me? If you knew what has happened to me, you could not ask me to choose joy. It's too great. What is Paul suggesting? That we just take our suffering, that we just take our pain, the pressure that life is applying to us, and just push it down. That's the Christian thing to do, just push it down and ignore it. Absolutely not. What he's asking us to do is to take our suffering and just put it in sync with the gospel. To take the harm that is being done to us by life or by someone else and just put it in the context of the gospel. See, you and I, we were rebels of the worst kind. Lived lives offensive to God. And we were powerless to right the ship. But Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his great love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Philippians 2 says that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He didn't take advantage of it. And he suffered, offered his life up on the cross, died the death that I deserved and you deserved. 3 days later, was raised from the dead, appeared to many witnesses, ascended into heaven, where right now, at this very moment, he sits at the right hand of God, living to make intercession for us. And one day, he will come again. And when I take my suffering and the things that are being done to me and I put it in the context of the gospel, it doesn't minimize our pain. It just puts it in its rightful place. Because our life is bookended by these glorious events, the glorious life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in the future, the glorious return of Jesus. So Paul is not suggesting that we just ignore our pain, to put on a happy face. Because you can fake joy for a couple of hours. You can't fake it for a lifetime. He's not saying that just ignore it, just push it down, just forget about it. It'll all be fine. It will all smooth over. He's just saying, remember what Jesus has done for you. And remember that he's coming back for you. And as you suffer, And as you experience pain and as you experience pressure, just see it in the context of the gospel. So he says, rejoice always. Then verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. I remember when I was in college, I had spent the whole summer doing summer missions, and summer was coming to an end, and there was about 30 college students, 15 guys, 15 girls. I think that was their recruitment plan. And so we were going to go back to our respective colleges, and somebody had the bright idea, hey, let's spend some time praying for each other, which sounds great. That wasn't my idea, I have to be honest. And so we go into a room, and because we're in college, we kind of turn down the lights, light a candle, because you got to kind of have the mood to pray. And so we start praying. The girls decide they're going to go first, and so they begin to pray for each girl, and each girl prays for each girl. And so an hour later, we're just on the third girl. And about 45 minutes later, I wake up. And I look around, and they're not even finished with the girls yet. And as I'm looking around, every guy in the room is either A, asleep, B, getting ready to be asleep, or C, has been asleep and has just woken up like me. So when I think of pray always, and maybe you think the same thing, I'm like, yeah, right. I mean, sometimes some of us fall asleep in the little prayer that Pastor Greg prays in between his message and the next song. You know that moment? You didn't know that I knew that you did that, but sometimes you do that. So when we think about praying always, we can barely pray for 5 minutes, you know. How am I going to pray always? Well, what we can't see in our English versions of the Bible is there in the original language. Paul is not suggesting that we pray always with long formal prayers. Prayers that begin with "Dear Jesus" and end in Jesus' name. He's talking about having a spirit of prayer that never ceases. That our hearts are always lifted up to God while the rest of our bodies are engaged in our daily activities. It's like a parent in a crowded place with their child. The child may be doing something else. The parent may be doing something else. But the parent never goes more than 2 or 3 seconds without laying their eyes on their child. The child's at the playground. The parent's reading a book. Every other paragraph, that parent is looking up and making sure that they have their eyes on their child. It's the same thing. That we never go for very long without bringing our minds and our hearts back to Christ in a spirit of prayer. That the gaps in between our memory of God and our concentration on God and our meditation on God would grow shorter and shorter and shorter. Paul is a perfect example of this kind of praying in his letters. He'd be instructing and instructing and instructing, and as you're reading, he suddenly just breaks out in prayer. And he'll pray for a couple of paragraphs or sometimes a couple of pages, and then he'll put a period on the prayer, and then he'll begin with the instructing again. And I think there are a couple of types of us in the room this morning when it comes to praying always. There's those of us who we want to do it. It sounds great. Maybe we've even tried it, but we just know we're going to fail. We're not going to be able to do it. And then the rest of us are like, I'm not even going to try. It's too unrealistic. I have a hard enough time praying over my meals or before I go to work today. I'm not even going to try. But I think the time that we spend in prayer, with the spirit of prayer, is directly related to how much I believe I need God. The amount of time that we spend in prayer is directly related to how much we believe we need God. Now notice, I didn't say how much you know you need God. If I gave out a test today with just one question, how much do you need God, a lot or a little, every single one of us would pass the test. It's a simple question. We would all agree, I need God a lot. I know that. But I don't think you live out what you know. You live out what you believe, and they're not always the same thing. Because for me, and I'm leading the line in this, and maybe you as well, that what I most often do is I try to use everything at my disposal, all of my resources, all of my strength, all of my knowledge, everything that I've been given, and try to secure for myself the best life possible, to succeed at work, to succeed at home, with my family, whatever circumstance it is, that I would be a success. And then, after I've done everything that I can do to secure a lovely, nice life for me, then I say to God, if you want to take me from good to very good, you're more than welcome to. I've made the ice cream cone, God. If you want to throw on some of your God sprinkles to just add a little something extra to my life, go ahead. And that is not the way that it should work. Because what happens when you come into a situation where you're powerless, where you can't secure anything for yourself and myself, then we're all about prayer. Then I'm all about needing God. But Paul says constant prayer because we're constantly dependent. See, if I can get out of my house in the morning with just a 10-second, God bless me today and be with my family, you know what that says about me? That I'm not going to accomplish anything very significant that day. I'm not going to do anything that day that's bigger than me. And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. It should be us inviting God into every situation. Maybe you have a presentation this week and you've done 1,000 presentations. Some of them have been great. Some of them have been awful. Most of them have been somewhere in between. But this week you just say, God, I'm going to do a presentation. I had to do one last week. I don't know if you're going to make it great. I don't know if it's going to be normal. I'm just saying, I got this. Come into this. Be with me. I'm handing this to you. Maybe you work at the Chick-fil-A, and this week you're the guy who stands at the window and you're handing out the barbecue sauce, and you've done it 1,000 different days. But today you go to work. You say, God, I'm inviting you into this. I'm going to be handing out barbecue sauce, and I don't know if you want to accomplish anything at the window of the Chick-fil-A. I don't know if you're going to make me be more friendly. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm just inviting you into this situation and just handing this to you. Maybe you're a mom, and you stay at home with your kids. And you can't do a whole day's worth of prayer. You got to do from like 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock. God, help me survive. 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock. Help us make it to lunch, God. 1 o'clock. God, give them a nap. Give them a nap. They need a nap. 2 o'clock to when my husband gets home, God. I'm handing it to you. How much different would our lives be? Maybe your situation would never change. Maybe you would never see him miraculously come in and make you the best barbecue sauce hander out ever. But you would change on the inside because you would be constantly aware of just how dependent you are on God, which is why he says in verse 17, pray without ceasing. Then number three, lastly, he says in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, the big issue in Thessalonica for these people is they're nervous about what has happened to their deceased loved ones. See, Paul comes in, preaches the gospel, and he's immediately run out of town. So they didn't get time to ask all of their questions, the questions that you and I just take for granted. And they were eagerly and momentarily anticipating the return of Christ. They didn't think it was going to be off thousands of years from now. They were expecting it any day. And they were under the assumption that if you died after you had committed your life to Christ, but before the return of Christ, that somehow you might be cut off from Christ. That if you weren't alive when Christ returned, then you didn't get in on the blessing of Christ's return. They were nervous about that. That we take that for granted. That seems simple to us, but these people had no background, no frame of reference. And so they're nervous that they've been cut off from their loved ones through death and that their loved ones have been cut off from Christ in death. And so Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he refers to the dead as those who have fallen asleep. And he calls them asleep because sleep is temporary, not permanent. It's temporary, not permanent. And the same logic is used here with give thanks always. That you and I, as Christians, can give thanks no matter what the circumstance is. Because no matter what the circumstance is, whether it is amazing or it is awful, it's temporary. It's not permanent. So you may be here this morning, and your life is literally falling apart. You can give thanks somewhere in the midst of that because it's temporary, not permanent. Listen, as your life is falling apart, it may not get any better here. But it's temporary, It's not permanent. Now, I'm not sure that we can go home today and just say to ourselves, I'm going to be grateful. That I'm going to be moved from being an unthankful person to a thankful person. I don't think you can will yourself into gratefulness, because gratefulness is not what comes out of your mouth. It's what resides in your heart. And your gratefulness is directly related to how valuable you think whatever it is you have received is. Like, how many of you ever watched, I'm like 6 years late on it, but Extreme Home Makeover, anybody? Yeah, you're like, that was 5 years ago. Well, I'm still watching it, okay? And so this past week, it was an amazing one. I don't know if you saw it, but they actually did some ministers who live in El Paso and do work across the border into Mexico. These people are literally giving away their lives and their homes and their furniture to people in need. And so Extreme Home Maker comes in, tears down their house, and the people have to watch their house being torn down on TV. I don't care how much you hate your house. If you own it, you don't want to see it torn down, right? And so, but the big moment of the whole thing is when the family's standing out there in front, the bus is in the way, and their brand new house is on the other side, and they, you know, do the big thing, the bus moves, and then the people see their home, and you know what you never see? You never see anyone going, taupe? Seriously? You chose taupe. Brick? I was hoping for stucco. Vinyl? Countertops, I wanted the granite. You never see those things. Why? Because that home is of infinite value to them. It's their home, and it's been an amazing gift. You compare that with sometimes my 3-year-old son takes a chicken nugget, chews it up, and in the spirit of sharing, spits it out and gives it to me to eat. I am not grateful for that. I'm not. Why? Because it has no value to me. See, some of us aren't grateful for the things that count in God's eyes because we have bad treasure. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we are not grateful in the right things because we picked bad treasure. And the things that our society and I so often lift up as valuable have no value in the eyes of God. And so I cease to be grateful in the right things because I picked a bad treasure. So you can't go home today and say, I got to be a more grateful person. I got to start saying thank you more. No, because you have to redefine what's valuable. And it's hard work to train your heart to relearn what's valuable. You got to reappraise what counts in life. Because you're grateful for the things that are most valuable. And so let's consider what's valuable to God, valuable to us. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So just as an extra stamp of authority, the Apostle Paul says, this is the will of God, in case in the minds of the Thessalonians, they just wondered if he was giving his opinion. You don't have to pray about these things. You don't have to wonder if you should do them. It is the will of God for you, it says. Not for the person sitting next to you, not for the person that you left at home today, not for the person that you're going to tell tomorrow to be grateful. This is for you. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. The will of God is always in Christ Jesus for you. And so if you're wondering and you're out there searching for what life is all about, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, you've got to know that the will of God is always in Christ Jesus. And so if you want to know where the will of God, you got to get to Christ Jesus. And you got to get Christ Jesus in you. So if you're here this morning and Christ Jesus does not live in your heart, you've got no hope of rejoicing always, you've got no hope of praying always, and you've got no hope about being grateful for the things that count, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus.